of lessons. This will be the third and final lesson in this series. Looking at the question, did the Bible come from God? And what we want to do is look at the prophecies that demonstrate that, in fact, the Bible did come from God. And from those prophecies, demonstrate the inspiration of the Bible. And also tonight we'll be looking at Christ as a subject of Old Testament prophecy. So we can see the truth of those prophecies, but also the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. So tonight we're sort of looking at two really strong pillars of evidence for the Bible being the Word of God. Prophecy provides evidence that the Bible is God's Word and Jesus Christ is His Son. The Bible foretells future events with so much accuracy, often hundreds of years before they occur. And it's only a true and living God that could do that. The fact that the Bible is filled with such accurate prophecies really demonstrates, doesn't it, that it is a product of the mind of God. We've looked at that each of these three lessons. And we've also looked at this verse in the previous lessons as well. When you think about fulfilled prophecy, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, the Apostle Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The Apostle Peter saw Jesus. He was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. He saw him transfigured. He was one of three disciples that saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration appear in a glorious form. He heard the voice that came from heaven. He talks about that in the next verse. He says, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." You remember, the voice came, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Peter heard that. He saw Jesus. He knew for sure who Jesus was. But then he says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." So he knows that we weren't with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw it. He can tell us about it. That's good evidence, but we weren't there. We didn't see it. Peter says, but you can see the prophecies. You can see the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what we're talking about tonight is those Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. That proves that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But it also proves that those prophecies came from God. So really two pillars of evidence that we're looking at. And you might say, well, the reasoning there is sort of circular. Really, it's just reasoning where two pillars support one another. And it's really strong evidence for the Bible being the Word of God and Jesus being the Christ. One of the things that I think it's good for us to think about before we start looking at some of the specific prophecies is that Jesus and his apostles, as they walked on earth, often pointed to the Old Testament prophecies as proof for the identity of Christ. These Old Testament prophets were proven spokesmen. They were accepted by the Jews. And so when Jesus and the apostles point back to the prophets and what the Old Testament said, they were speaking about something that many Jews, of course, would regard as authoritative. If the Old Testament prophet said it, it must be true. In John 5 and verse 39, Jesus told the Jews, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." I'm in those Old Testament scriptures is what he's telling them. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, after he was crucified, raised from the dead, he was about to ascend back to the Father, he says to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." All of those Old Testament prophets, the things that not only were said in the prophets, but also the Psalms and even in the law of Moses, those things Jesus is telling his apostles all pointed to me. Here's the evidence that I am the Christ, the Son of God. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, the apostle Peter is preaching to some Jews in the area of the temple near Solomon's porch, and he tells them, "Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So Christ, in coming and dying on the cross, fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. And continuing on in that same speech in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, The Apostle Peter says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So these prophecies were prophecies made from Abraham and even earlier back perhaps than that. But the point is that these prophecies are being fulfilled and were fulfilled in Christ. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul had made it to Rome. He's under house arrest. He calls for the Jews in the area to come and talk with him. It says, when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Well, this lesson tonight's not going to be that long, but you could take the Old Testament prophets and you could go from morning until evening showing from prophecy that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God and is, in fact, the Christ and the Messiah. So Jesus, the apostles, they relied on this evidence, and these are just really a few passages in the New Testament that talk about this. There are several more where Jesus or the apostles go to those Old Testament prophets, look at something the prophets said about the coming of Christ, and identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Son of God. The prophetic proof, then, that Jesus is the Christ, we're going to look at several prophecies tonight, just a few, but several, I think, that will be very informative and helpful to us as we look and develop the evidence for the fulfillment of these prophecies. But there are about three important notes I want to make before we get into the prophecies themselves. One is that every book in the Old Testament was written long before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. We've spent part of the last couple of lessons in this series pointing out that you really have to demonstrate that a prophecy was made before it was fulfilled in order for it to be very effective evidence. But there's no doubt that all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ or the Messiah were made long before Jesus of Nazareth was ever born. In fact, the Old Testament was translated in its entirety from Hebrew into Greek. Much of the Middle East was Greek-speaking by the time of Christ, and so a lot of people maybe couldn't read Hebrew that well. Certainly non-Jews couldn't. And so all of the Old Testament had been translated into Greek by the time of the coming of Jesus. That's a work known as the Septuagint. And then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found, you know, in the Judean desert, 1947 or so, and so many of those scrolls, they represent books of the Old Testament. In fact, every book of the Old Testament is found among those scrolls except for the book of Esther, and most all of them predate the time of Christ. So there's not any doubt at all that the entire Old Testament was written, copied, transmitted down hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. The second thing we need to make note of before we really start looking at the prophecies is the kind of words that we're looking for when we look at those Old Testament prophecies. The words Messiah and Christ both mean the same thing. Messiah comes from a Hebrew word and Christ comes from a Greek word, but they both mean the anointed one. So really when you're looking at Old Testament prophecies, in most English translations, you won't see the word Messiah very many times. It's found a couple of times in the book of Daniel. But you'll see the word anointed, which is translated from the Hebrew word for Messiah. You'll see that quite a number of times. So you'll have prophecies about an anointed one who is coming. You'll also have prophecies referring to a king or a ruler. Of course, kings were anointed. The priest was also anointed. So a coming king or a coming priest would be also an anointed one, if you will. The Lord himself might be referred to as coming sometime in the future, or his son, or his servant, or the son of David. So these are key phrases and words when you look through Old Testament prophecy. You have to realize, and the Jews did, that that's talking about the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, who is going to come to be God's Savior for us. The third thing that I want to make sure we're clear on before we look at some of the prophecies is that in the Old Testament, there are well over 300 prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. This lesson's only going to cover a few. As I mentioned, we could go from morning till night and beyond looking at Old Testament prophecies that refer to the Christ, but we'll just look at a few this evening that I hope will be informative to us. The first of them is found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah is a prophet in Israel and is prophesying about 700 BC, along the same time as Isaiah. And Micah prophesies that the birth of the coming one would be in Bethlehem. Micah 5 and verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." And so here's definitely a prophecy. The Jews would see this about the coming of the Messiah. The one who's going to be the ruler in Israel, he's going to come, but he's going to be born in Bethlehem. In the New Testament, you might remember the story in the book of Matthew when Matthew and Luke are the two New Testament books that tell us of the birth of Christ. Matthew just says in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And that fact was known by the wise men because they read it in the prophets. And so they tell that to Herod, that he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. You see in Luke's record of this, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, that Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. The reason Joseph did that in the context is that there was a census and everybody had to go to their hometown to be enrolled in the census. We understand about a census here in America. We're going through that this year, but they were taking a census and so everybody went to their hometown to enroll, and Joseph had to go down there. He is taking Mary with him, his betrothed wife, and she was with child, it says in verse 5. In verse 6, it says, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn." Of course, that's the birth of Jesus there in the city of Bethlehem. Luke even explains to us how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem, the circumstances that surrounded that. So there's the first prophecy that Jesus fulfills. The Old Testament also says that the Christ was to be from the tribe of Judah. The one who would be the ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, is saying some things about the future of his 12 sons. And when he comes to Judah in Genesis 49 and verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So the scepter, that's the thing the king holds that indicates he's the ruler, it's not going to depart from Judah. He'll be the lawgiver, the one to come from Judah. Plainly, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. You think about that statement. Jacob, at that point, with his just 12 sons before him, if you will, which tribe is going to have the ruler? Which one is going to be the ruler? Will the ruler come from? And he had a 1 in 12 shot, right? Just in if you took a chance. But here's a prophecy, inspired of God. This is the way it was. The ruler was going to come from Judah, and the ruler did. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 33, as Luke goes through the lineage of Jesus, Judah is right in the lineage where he should be. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah." So this is a known fact, again fulfilled by Jesus to demonstrate that he's truly the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And then look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, back in the Old Testament. Here's a promise that's made to King David as he's coming toward the end of his reign. The Lord tells him, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So plainly, here's a statement about the anointed one to come. He would come from the line of David, and the kingdom that he would reign over would be an eternal or forever kingdom. This same kind of language is used elsewhere in the Old Testament with prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. If you look at Isaiah 9 and verse 6, there the text says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder." So here it's definitely talking about a child who will be the one to rule. The government would be on his shoulder. That would be the Messiah. "His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." So this prophecy of Isaiah, which was made about 200 years or so after the prophecy was given to David, this prophecy just reiterates that there would be a child to come who would become the king, be on the throne of David, and establish an everlasting kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Well, Jesse was David's father. And so the ruling rod, would come from Jesse, a branch out of his roots. When you go over to the New Testament, you see, obviously, that being fulfilled. Multiple times in the New Testament, Jesus was recognized as the son of David, one who came from the lineage of David, and thus would easily fit this qualification of being the Messiah. He's called son of David on numerous occasions. But when his birth was announced to Mary by the angel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the angel tells Mary that about the son that she's about to have, that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So plainly, Jesus was born to fulfill this prophecy, from the line of David to sit on David's throne, and we see that coming true when he's raised from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God, coming from the lineage of David, by the resurrection of the dead, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. As we go through the Old Testament again, and we go back to the book of Isaiah, you'll notice in Isaiah 9 again, we read a little further down in Isaiah 9 a minute ago when we were looking at the prophecy about the Son given to us, who would have the government, reign on the throne of David. But now backing up a little bit in that same text, which all of that is about the coming of the Messiah, it says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Of course, those were two of the tribal regions of Israel, Naphtali and Zebulun. "Afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So this sort of introductory few words that is leading in the book of Isaiah up to this definite prophecy of the Messiah starts out by talking about this great light that's going to shine in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is Galilee of the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting that is exactly the area where Jesus focused most of his ministry? We recently studied through the Gospel of Mark, and in doing that, we noted how much of Jesus' earthly ministry was spent in Galilee. When you look in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, it says in chapter 4 and verse 13 about Jesus' early work, his early public ministry, it says that leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. So Matthew specifically says Jesus fulfilled this ministry. He was that light of the world, that great light that came into the region of Galilee in fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. And so you see these prophecies just piling up one on top of another. It's possible somebody might look at one or two of these prophecies and say, well, that was just a coincidence, or somebody could have made that happen. But once you begin to look at the weight of all of these prophecies, one on top of the other, and see that the chances of any one of them coming true would have been small, but all of them coming true in the person of Jesus Christ, it's a powerful demonstration that those Old Testament prophecies were pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, and that those Old Testament prophecies thus must be the Word of God. That brings us to prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which tells us about the coming of the Messiah, the King. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, two or three things about this prophecy that are important for us to know. Firstly, it's definitely talking about the Messiah, the King to come, the anointed one to come. Secondly, it's talking about him coming to Jerusalem. He would be the King over God's people. So it talks about Zion and Jerusalem. And thirdly, the way that he comes is going to be riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. In John chapter 12, there's one of the places in the New Testament, there's more than one, but it's one of the places that records Jesus' entry into Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion, or leading into the week of his crucifixion. And it says in John chapter 12 and verse 12, that the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, that would have been the feast of the Passover that was going on, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he'd found a young donkey, set on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, setting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. In other words, they didn't know, the disciples didn't realize as this was going on that this was fulfilling a prophecy. But it says, "But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had seen and that they had done these things." So John, who's writing this, is really clear that he didn't realize what was happening, but later on, they put two and two together, and sure enough, that's what the Old Testament said about how the Christ, the Messiah, the King, would come to Jerusalem, and that's exactly how Jesus came to Jerusalem. It's an amazing prophecy. There's another prophecy in Isaiah I want to look at with you. It's found in, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, and this contains, again, two or three pretty good pieces of evidence foretold hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. The text says, you'll have to see how this goes back and forth, but the Lord will be speaking here momentarily. It says, "I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." So somebody's being paid 30 pieces of silver. The next verse says, "The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." So that price was the price that was paid for something having to do with the Lord himself. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." So here is the price that was paid for the Lord, so to speak, and as we learn in the New Testament, to betray the Lord. It was paid to Judas, and it was ultimately thrown into the temple and used to buy a field from a potter. 30 pieces of silver was the price of an injured slave in the Old Testament, Exodus 31 teaches us. But in Matthew chapter 26, we learn that it was in fact the price paid Judas to betray Christ, Matthew 26 and verse 15. And then in Matthew 27, when Christ has now been arrested and Judas realizes what he's done, Matthew explains that Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So notice the phraseology back there in Zechariah 11. That price that was paid for the Lord would be thrown to the house of the Lord for the potter. Where does the potter come in? The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." They consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. What an amazing fulfillment. Not only the price of the Lord's betrayal, but also what was done with that money afterwards, that it would both be thrown into the house of the Lord and also to the potter. It would eventually go to the potter to buy that field to bury indigent people in. What a fascinating prophecy and fulfillment, is that not? Then we want to go in our study to maybe the text in the Old Testament that is the fullest when it comes to messianic prophecy, and it's Isaiah 53. And if you're studying again at home, and invite you to turn to Isaiah 53, we'll be looking for several minutes at this text, the first 10 or 12 verses. There are just a number of things here that are said about the coming Messiah that Jesus fulfilled in minute detail. You don't, at the first of Isaiah 53, get the feeling that the Messiah is being talked about, but it's pretty obvious once you get into the text and a few verses that that's exactly who the subject matter is. Isaiah 53, interestingly, is known as the forbidden scripture for a reason. Sometimes it's given that moniker or that label because in ancient times, and perhaps even up to today, there have been some Jewish rabbis that didn't want the Jews to read this prophecy because it is so clear about what the Messiah was to do and what he was to be like. But we can obviously see in this text then, if we'll just read it and look at what Jesus did when he came, we can see him in it. Isaiah 53 and verse 1, the question is, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who has believed our report? The report's going to be about the coming of the Messiah. The arm of the Lord is the strength with which he will save his people. There are a lot of people that did not believe in what was told about Jesus. When Jesus came, when he began to preach and tell who he was, when his apostles told who he was, a lot of people didn't believe that, even though there was lots of evidence for it. A lot of people didn't believe that he was really the Messiah. So that's an important detail, that he was not received. In John chapter 12 and verse 37, John records that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So definitely Jesus fulfills this just in the fact that people didn't believe him. Paul the apostle, in writing Romans, picks up on that same verse, Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, and he notices that the Jews have not obeyed, all of them have not obeyed the gospel. And he says that's to be expected, basically, is what he's saying. Romans 10 and verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So Paul, in writing Romans 10, 16, recognizes this fact. Then you have Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 3, if I can get this going. He was rejected by his own people. The text says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So not only was he not believed, but he was also rejected by his own people. John says in John 1 and verse 11, he came into his own did not receive him. You know, he went to Nazareth a little later in his ministry, and they tried to get rid of him. So there's a lot of evidence that he was really rejected by his own people, the one who God sent to save them. What a strange thought for a prophet of old to come up with, but it was certainly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God knew that that would happen. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, the next verse in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This passage is fulfilled really in Jesus' ministry a number of times, but it's specifically mentioned in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with the word. He healed those that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So in his healing ministry, he fulfills part of this prophecy of Isaiah. If you're looking at that in English, the words in Matthew 8 don't seem to match up with Isaiah 53. That's a bit of a language issue. Isaiah 53 is written in Hebrew. Matthew is writing in Greek, and he does so fairly faithfully, really faithfully, and then we translate that over into English, and most of our English translations don't really do a great job of matching those up, but that has to do more with the translation of the language than actually what was written in the scripture. In any case, in Isaiah 53, now in verse 5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's plain from this passage that the Messiah to come was one who was wounded to bear the sins of others. He was going to be a sacrifice for sin, and that be even stated more clearly in Isaiah 53 in just a second. But if you look at that passage, you see it fulfilled, obviously, in what Christ did for us. Peter alludes to it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. All you like sheep are going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. So over and over again, of course, the New Testament teaches that Christ went through what he went through, suffering, being wounded, being put to death for our sins. So that's a statement that Isaiah 53 made that plainly came true in Jesus. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ fulfilled in his trials before the high priest, before Pilate, before Herod, this idea of not opening his mouth. As a sheep that is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In Mark 14, it says in verse 61, you know, he didn't answer a word. Again, in Mark 15, he opened not his mouth. Jesus, on the way to the cross, most of us realize, goes through several trials, actually, most of them illegal. He's tried before the high priest. He gets sent to Pilate. He gets sent to Herod, you know, and back to Pilate. So he goes, all through that, it's repeated in each situation that he didn't open his mouth. He's silent before his accusers. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, you'll remember the story where Philip the evangelist is being told to go join himself to preach the gospel to an Ethiopian who's traveling on the road to Gaza in a chariot. And he's reading, the Ethiopian is, the scroll of Isaiah. And the place where he's reading from just happens to be this verse that we just read. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice is taken away. Who will declare his generation? And the passage says then, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 34, that this Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or another man? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53:7, beginning from that scripture, preached to that man, Jesus. Jesus is in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Philip was able to get the Ethiopian to see Jesus in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. A little later, as they go down the road, the Ethiopian confesses that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he's baptized in water for the remission of his sins. That's a great story, but it shows that somebody, once that's shown to them, explained to them who Jesus is, how well he matches up with the prophecy there in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, can identify that prophecy being fulfilled in Christ, in Jesus. As we go on in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So among other things, we find in this passage Isaiah prophesying that the Messiah would be killed with criminals and buried with the rich because he was guileless. All of that comes true in Jesus. He was crucified with criminals. Luke 23 and verse 33, in describing the crucifixion scene, it says, when they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. He was buried, of course, in a rich man's tomb. Matthew 27, verse 57 tells us, after Christ died, at evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had been a disciple of Jesus, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body to be given him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So truly Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9. His grave was made with the wicked. He died with criminals, but he was buried with the rich at his death. Fascinating prophecy. And all of that because no deceit is found in him. Joseph of Arimathea knew Jesus to be an honorable man. He'd been a disciple. He knew the kind of character of Jesus, and he wanted to give him a good burial. And so this is fulfilled because Jesus is guileless. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And then Isaiah 53 and verse 10. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There are some phrases there that we really need to focus on. His soul is an offering for sin. Well, you know, if you're going to be an offering for sin, you have to die. Offerings for sin that were the animals of the Old Testament, they lost their lives. They were killed. And so if the Messiah is going to be an offering for sin, that indicates he's going to die. And yet, in the next phrase, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. How's he going to see his seed and prolong his days if he's dead? But that's what's prophesied here. I imagine that was a real head-scratcher for Jews for centuries as they looked at that. How in the world is he going to be an offering for sin and yet prolong his days? And yet the New Testament gives the beautiful answer to that, because, of course, he was an offering for sin. He was introduced to the world that way. John the Baptist says in John 1 and verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb that's offered for our sins, killed for our sins, as the lambs of the Old Testament were slain. But the idea of prolonging his days, of course, he's raised from the dead. He lives forever. He's our priest, our high priest, according to the power of an endless life, Hebrews 7:16 says. We are born again. We are his seed, born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 says. So he reigns forever. He sees those who are children of God because of his work. He sees us. Isn't that amazing? That prophecy would be fulfilled in the way that it was. Surely no man could have seen how God would make that happen, but God surely did. Well, we want to go on to just a couple of other passages before we close tonight. First one is Psalm 2, the second psalm. And we'll just notice quickly a thing or two there that I think are interesting. This is obviously a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. It says in Psalm 2 and verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." There's the word for Messiah. So here, the kings of the earth are against the Lord's Messiah. In verses 7 and 8, God says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" So his anointed one is also his son who's going to reign over the whole world. You see all of that being prophesied there. You see also that the rulers of the world are going to be pitted against Christ. That was true from the very beginning. Herod the Great tried to have Jesus killed when he was born in Bethlehem. And the record of that is found in Matthew chapter 2. Later on, rulers such as Pilate and Herod Antipas all had a part to play in the death of Christ. Other rulers stood against him later after he was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father. Yet they stood against him and his cause repeatedly as you read through the book of Acts. So certainly all of that came true in the person of Jesus Christ. And then finally tonight, our last passage will be Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. David wrote many of the psalms. Obviously, he is the one who foreshadows the coming of the Christ. The Christ is to sit on his throne. And the Christ is called the Son of David. He is called the branch that comes from David's father and all of that. So much that David has to say certainly applies to himself, but would also apply to the anointed one who would be his descendant. And you see that in several of the psalms, actually. But Psalm 22, most especially, you see the death of the Messiah being depicted. And it's, to any Bible student, the first lines of Psalm 22 just jump out at you. If you know the story of Jesus, and you read Psalm 22 in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those are the very words that Jesus spoke on the cross, recorded in Matthew 27 and verse 46. Jesus said those words as he was suffering on the cross. Later on in Psalm 22, the psalmist describes what the Messiah is going through as he's dying for the sins of mankind. It says in verse 16, "Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." What an odd thing to say. You know, they pierced my hands and my feet. There aren't too many forms of death that involve the piercing of the hands and the feet, but crucifixion is surely one of those. And Jesus' hands and feet were pierced. And he says, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." And we find that to be true as the people around the cross gaped at him. It says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In Matthew 27 and verse 35, it says they crucified him. They pierced his hands and his feet, obviously. "And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" So Christ Jesus in his crucifixion fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies. Really, we've seen tonight from the beginning of his life to the end of his life, Jesus was constantly fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies about the coming anointed one who would be the Savior of the world and the King of God's people forevermore. Jesus fulfilled all of those in very, very intricate detail. It's impressive, is it not? I hope that you see the power of God's word and the power of the death of his son, even, to be our Savior. Thank you for studying with us tonight. We invite you to be with us. We'll worship this Sunday morning here at Eastside at 10 o'clock. If you are interested in studying the Bible further or more Bible study materials, welcome you to go to our website, eastside-church.org. There are a lot of lessons, a lot of Bible class material, all sorts of things there to help you in your Bible study. If we can help you personally with any of that, please get in touch with us. My email address and the email addresses of the elders are on that website. Feel free to reach out to us if you need help in any way. Thank you for studying with us tonight.